Well, it's finally October. I just absolutely love this time of year. And sometimes I wish that we can just push pause and just have all this excitement for the fall. But, you know, we know summer's coming already. But I love fall. Have you woken up in the morning and kind of felt the crispness of the air? Hasn't that just been wonderful? And pretty soon, all the license plates will be changing colors. Everyone from the northern states will be descending upon us, and we'll have to purge them out of here with the heat from next summer. But anyway, but I'm so glad that we're kind of at the very start of our wonderful time of year. Well, last week, I'm really glad that I have someone like Pastor Mike and other people in the church to preach for me when I'm gone on vacation. Although I'm kind of upset with Mike, and I told him this. He didn't talk to me about what his sermon was going to be on, and I was planning on my next sermon series. I was going to take 10 weeks on Philemon. And then he goes and knocks it out in 30 minutes. So thanks, Mike. Now I got to come up with an entirely new sermon series or go faster or whatever it is. But before we get into the sermon for today, I wonder how many of you, remember two weeks ago I said, I'll either see you in 2 weeks or I'll see you in the clouds, because last Sunday morning was Rosh Hashanah. So I wonder how many of you listened last Sunday morning for the sound of a trumpet. Did any of you do that? Maybe not literally, but did any of you at least wonder, is this going to be the day? Or did you think about it? Well, if you thought about it, if it crossed your mind at all, that was kind of the point. That's why I brought it up. Well, this week in the calendar, Tuesday, October 8th, is another very important Jewish feast. All right, it's Yom Kippur. It's going to happen at midnight or at sundown in Jerusalem. And this is the highest and the most holy of all the holidays and the feasts and the festivals of the Jews. It's going to happen this Tuesday, usually about 10 days roughly after Rosh Hashanah. And for those of you who are familiar with this, this might be a refresher. For those of you who don't know, this is the day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment, that when the Jews still had the temple, when they were still offering the sacrifices, this is the day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And this is the day that he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. So as God saw the law, he would see the blood, which would atone for the sins of the people. And it would atone them for a year, and then they would have to continue to do the sacrifice year after year. And the high priest had to do everything exactly as God told him. Because if he didn't, God would strike him dead. And so literally the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he would have bells wrapped around his waist, and around his ankle he would have a rope. Because if he died in the Holy of Holies, no one else could go in there and they would have to pull him out. Right? They don't do that anymore, obviously. There's no temple in Jerusalem. But that would happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment. And that's what's going to happen here in just a couple days. However, some year in the future, it's not going to be this Tuesday, but some year in the future, it is believed that this is the day that Jesus will come back here to earth, as opposed to the rapture. The rapture is where he will gather together the believers at that time, and then years later, at least 7 years later, he will return to earth, and he will do a number of things. He will defeat Satan, at least for the first time, bind him for 1,000 years. He will forgive the nation of Israel, and he will set up the kingdom, which will be established at the Feast of Trumpets, which is right after Yom Kippur. Now, what I want to do is I want to read a passage of Scripture talking about Yom Kippur, okay? This is in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. If you'd like, you can turn there. If you would like, it's going to be on the screen as well. And we're going to read about this important day for Israel. And just to give you some background, this day, Yom Kippur, which Zechariah 12 is talking about, this will be when the nation of Israel has been under attack by the Antichrist for the 7 years during the tribulation. So this is the peak of the tribulation at the very end, right before Christ comes. And Zechariah 12 is about that day, about Yom Kippur, the day of judgment when Christ comes back and he saves and he forgives Israel. So let's read this passage. Obviously, this is not going to come true this Tuesday, but someday in the future, it's believed that this will happen on Yom Kippur. So let's go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering, to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. Here he's talking about the deliverance of Jerusalem. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is going to be the best day in Jerusalem's history. But also, this is going to happen. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, in the mourning of Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadid Ramon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So this is going to be the best day and partly the worst day in Jerusalem's history, because they're going to see Jesus descending from the clouds and they're going to say, oh no, it's Jesus. He was the Messiah. The most important verse, this is probably a verse many of you have heard and you're familiar with, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, talking about Jesus and his crucifixion, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. This is going to happen someday. And when the Jews see Jesus coming back, they're going to say, it's Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. And those who have faith will repent and they will place their faith in him. You know, we can read about this here in Zechariah. It's kind of nice to kind of put into context. We know what this is kind of referring to and about when it's going to happen. And we can wonder what it's going to be like for Israel and the entire world. What is it going to be like them for them on that day? But I also wonder, at what point in time in Jesus' human life did Jesus read Zechariah 12 and say, that's talking about me. I'm the one whom they will pierce. And I'm the one who's going to come back and restore the tent of David. I'm going to do all of these things. At what point in his life did he realize that? Did he realize that by the time his ministry began at age 30? I suspect that probably the case. But did he understand that when he was at age 12, when he went to the temple over Passover? We have no idea. Maybe someday we'll find out. But listen, Jesus as a human, he had to learn about his identity, and he had to learn about his destiny. And we do that too. We learn about Jesus, and we also learn about his identity and destiny. And we also, as we go through scripture, we learn about our identity and our destiny as well. And the way that Jesus learned, and the way that we learn as well, is through God's word. So right now in our series, we're talking about walking as Jesus walked. We're looking at the humanity of Jesus and his human life. And so far, we've been studying his priorities as a human throughout his life here on earth. And we've looked at a few of them so far. The first one that we looked at was his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Jesus in his life here on earth was completely dependent upon the Spirit. He was Spirit-filled. He was Spirit-led. And he submitted to the leading of the Spirit. Then we looked at Jesus' prayer life. Jesus was always spending time with the Father in prayer. He would always get away early in the morning. Whenever he had a big decision or a major event that he would go through, he would always make sure he spent plenty of time in prayer with the Father. And for the last couple weeks, before I left last week when we were gone, we talked about obedience. The obedience of Christ and our obedience, and how obedience is something that we learn, and how Jesus learned obedience throughout his youth, and that spilled over and carried over into his adulthood, because the ultimate act of his obedience was going to the cross, and he had to learn obedience at a very young age so that he would be obedient for that. And also, we talked about our obedience a couple weeks ago. When we are obedient, we reveal our master. It leads to life and prosperity, not necessarily wealth, but just having a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And also, it strengthens our trust. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about Christ's next priority, and it's about the Word of God. How Jesus handled the Word of God. And so we're going to take a look at how Jesus handled the Word of God, and we can follow in his footsteps. But first, I have a few fun facts about Jesus and how he used the Bible. All right, here's some numbers for you. If you like this, you'll like this. 80, 70, and 24, all right? So what that means is 80 different times in the four Gospels, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. And that's a lot if you think about it. Jesus was constantly quoting from the Old Testament. And at the end of John, John said, "And if everything that Jesus had ever said and done had been written down, I suppose that the world would not have enough libraries or rooms to contain it." So imagine how many times Jesus actually quoted the Old Testament. Jesus knew Scripture. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. So 80 quotes from Jesus. He quotes from 70 different chapters, meaning it wasn't like there was like one author and one passage that he would spend time on. And he quoted from 24 different books. And so Jesus really knew Scripture. And he chastised the Pharisees for not knowing Scripture well enough. Let me give you a couple examples like this. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God.'" He said that a few times to the Pharisees. They were wrong because they didn't know Scriptures. Another time, I'll click there in just a second, but this is in Matthew. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, some of the people were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And some of the Pharisees and the leaders said, do you hear what they're saying to you? They wanted Jesus to silence them. And he answers them in Matthew 21, 16. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read?" And so Jesus is saying, this was prophesied. They're doing what Scripture prophesied about me. Don't you know these things? And so how did Jesus make Scripture such a high priority in his life? What we're going to do is we're going to look at three ways that he did that for today. And the first way that Jesus made Scripture a priority in his life is he studied. Jesus studied Scripture. And let's just kind of stop right here, because before I did this sermon series and before we've been talking about these things, I guess I never really spent much time thinking about this, but I suspect most people just assume that because Jesus was the Son of God, that he is ultimately the author of the Word of God, that Jesus knew all of this already. It's like at some point in time, God just kind of downloaded everything in the Old Testament so that Jesus knew it. But that's not the case. In fact, as we're going through this, hopefully we realize that when Jesus became a man, he became a man. I gave you a few quotes that kind of help us to think about the humanity of Jesus. My favorite one was, it says, "Never less than God, Jesus chose to live his life never more than man." And this is how we need to think about the human Jesus. He was fully God and fully man, but he chose to live like a human. He chose to live like a man. So he had to learn these things as well. And so he studied. He studied just like all good little Jewish boys. In fact, I found something out. Maybe I heard this before, but I forgot about it. But in the first century, when Jesus lived, all the Jewish boys had to study God's word, right? That's kind of what they did. They didn't have video games. They didn't have flag football. They studied God's word. And the smartest of the little boys would have memorized by age 12, because at age 13 they went through their bar mitzvah. At age 12, they would have memorized the entire Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, at age 12. Now, don't you feel like a slacker, right? You know, we have Awana in our church, and we have our kids memorize verses, and that makes a huge difference in their life. But they had memorized. In fact, when they would present themselves at the temple at age 12 before their bar mitzvah, what they would do to the best and the brightest is they would quote a passage of scripture from somewhere in those first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And the little boy, the 12-year-old, would need to quote the verse before that and after it. Not just say where it was, but he would have to know the verse before it and after it. So that's really impressive. I will say, I suspect that Jesus had an advantage over most other human beings, every other human being. He didn't have a fallen nature, so I think that Jesus' memory was probably better than everyone else's. His ability to understand and comprehend, the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he had that advantage. And so he studied scripture, he retained it, and he really grew. But he studied. That's something that we need to understand. Jesus had to study scripture. After his time in the temple at age 12, we looked at this a few weeks ago. The next passage in Luke talks about how he grew and he was able to progress as a human being. Luke 2, verses 39 through 40, it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth." This is after they left him in the temple and they came back to get him. Verse 40 says, "And the child," Jesus at 12 years old, "and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And so it says he became strong. It means that he grew, he developed like all other human beings. And part of that growth was because he was studying God's word all the time, even as a young boy. Verse 50 of Luke 2 says, "And Jesus increased." No, I got the wrong verse up there. You have to believe me. This is the one I wanted. "And Jesus," I usually don't do that very often. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." I quoted something other than Luke 2:50. That's Luke 2:50, but that's the verse I wanted. Well, I want to fast forward to Jesus as an adult. The second time he went to Nazareth after he began his public ministry, this happened. Luke 4:16. There we go. I got the right verse up there. All right. Luke 4:16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." And look at this next little phrase. It says, "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Now that little phrase there, "as was his custom," that tells us quite a bit. It tells us that Jesus was always going to the synagogue. And he was always going to the synagogue because guess what was in the synagogue? The scrolls of the Old Testament. You know, we are so fortunate today. Everyone here has access to the Bible, whether you actually have the printed Bible on your phone, whatever it is, you go to your house, you probably have 10 copies of a Bible. It wasn't like that. Maybe the rich families had maybe portions of Scripture, portions of the Torah. But if they wanted to study Scripture, guess where they had to go? Where those Scriptures were, they had to go to the synagogue. And so Jesus was at the synagogue, as was his custom. There's probably no other place where Jesus felt more at home than in a synagogue. But this day when Jesus was in the synagogue was different because he read a passage of scripture. Verse 17, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" He said, "This is now fulfilled. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. This shows us that throughout his life, he spent an enormous time studying Scripture so that he would know what the Scriptures were talking about, especially him. And the result was, through all of his studying, Jesus realized his identity and his destiny. And just like Jesus spent time studying Scripture, you and I need to as well. If you and I are going to know our identity as God's children, we're only going to do that through studying Scripture. And if we're going to know what our destiny is, like Jesus had to find out, we do that through Scripture as well. And so this is the priority that Jesus had. So to what extent does studying Scripture become a priority to you? And the fact that you are here today to be in a church service where we're going to read God's Word says that it is to some extent. But Jesus made this a huge priority in his life, and we should as well. All right, well, let's continue on, and let's see how else Jesus handled Scripture. Not only did he study it, but he allowed the Scriptures to influence him. They influenced him. He allowed the Scripture to influence him. We should not read the Bible just to get facts. The Bible tells us about the Bible that Scripture is alive. It is God. It is alive and it's active, and it's meant to influence and change us. And as a human, Scriptures influenced the life of Jesus. And one way that we know that is because Jesus said over 75 times, "I tell you the truth." It's very interesting that he uses the word truth, because truth is timeless. And when we come across truth, it should change us. And truth is different than facts. Facts change all the time, but truth never changes. Listen to what Jesus says about the authority of his teaching and where it comes from. This is in John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says this. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority.'" Listen, truth, God's truth has authority. It is God's word has authority. And because we can't change truth, it should change us. And so Jesus submitted to the truth that the Father had revealed to him, and it influenced his entire life. When God says something, he took it seriously, and it influenced him. I don't want to spend too much time on this point in particular. I want to emphasize the last point that we're about to get to. But I do want to say one more thing that's kind of pretty strong on this point. One more passage I think is significant. Jesus was not only influenced by Scripture, but he wanted his disciples, he wanted his followers to be influenced as well. And when it came to his disciples, Jesus said something interesting in John 15. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Kind of interesting. This kind of gives us a peek into how things were in that day, the culture. If you had a servant or a slave, they were kind of just a grunt. They didn't really know the will of their master. They were just kind of like a cog in a bigger machine. But Jesus says, "I know what the Father is doing, and I want you to know, because you're a part of God's plan." God views us differently. He created us to experience eternal life with him, and so he has revealed to us his plan. And when we study God's plan, it should influence us. We're influenced by God's plan because we also realize that we become participants in God's plan as well. But the only way that we can know about God's plan is if we study it and if we allow it to influence us. Okay, now for our last point for today. Jesus, in his handling of the Word of God, he studied it. He was influenced by it. But ultimately, this led to him doing this last thing. He had to trust Scripture. He had to trust that it was true. And so I ask you, do you trust God's Word? And that's a serious question. Do you trust God's Word? And you're saying, "Well, of course I trust God's Word. I'm here in church, you know. If I didn't trust God's Word, I probably wouldn't be here." But do you trust all of it or just bits and pieces of it? Have you ever thought or have you ever heard anyone say, "Yeah, I think the Bible is more or less God's Word, but I there's a couple things in there that I don't quite believe and maybe I don't think that are true." Listen, do you trust right now that everything that God says will happen to you in your life is going to happen, especially regarding the future. Do you trust that God's way of living your life, of doing church, of handling relationships, is the best way of doing it? Do you trust that God desires the best for you, even if the best isn't always easy and fun? Listen, Jesus, more than any other human being to ever walk the face of the earth, had to trust that God's word is true. And the reason for that is because God planned on saving mankind through the death of Jesus. And Jesus had to trust that was true. And he had to trust that that was the only way that God could do it. And so Jesus had to trust that all of Scripture was 100% true. Not just parts of it, but all of it. And there's two ways that he trusted. We're going to go over this in just a second. Jesus had to trust that God's word was true regarding the accuracy of the past and the accuracy of it regarding the future. Let's look at a couple passages where Jesus talks about the past and the future, and he shows us that he trusts that these things are true. The first one we're going to look at is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in, or just verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And as we read this, just understand what Jesus is trusting about the past and the future. He says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So just in this one verse, we see what Jesus trusts and thinks is accurate. So Jesus views Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as actual, literal people who had lived. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he also trusts that there will be a future kingdom and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will literally be resurrected. They will dine in the kingdom with people from the future and they will know them. So Jesus trusts the past and the future. He trusts the accuracy of Scripture. Another one, Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. He says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment," here he might be referring to Yom Kippur, the day of judgment, "for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So here he's referring to an event in the future and he trusts that's going to take place. You know, as I was reading this and as we're right in the middle of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it made me think what Jesus was thinking as he was growing up. Like as he was growing up and as he was young, whether it was before his public ministry or the 3 years of his ministry, especially the spring feast, Jesus had to trust that those feasts were pointing to different events that Jesus was going to have to fulfill. How often did Jesus think, "Oh, here I'm celebrating the Passover, and guess what? I'm ultimately going to be the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. I'm going to have to go through that." And then on the Feast of First Fruits, this is talking about the resurrection. He's thinking, "I will be the firstborn among the dead. I will be the first to resurrect." And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "I will be the removal of their sins." And the Feast of Pentecost, "Someday I with the Father will send the Holy Spirit to indwell my true believers." And here in the Fall Feast, talking about Rosh Hashanah, as he celebrates that, he might be thinking, "Someday I'm going to return. I'm going to gather together my people to be with me forever." And then on Yom Kippur, "Someday I'm going to return. I'm going to reestablish the kingdom in Israel." The Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles, "I will establish my kingdom for 1,000 years on earth." Jesus had to think and trust that these things were actually going to happen. One last one here in Matthew chapter 12. And here I bring this up because this is one of the stories that there's a lot of people that do not believe this actually took place. But listen to what Jesus says about this event. Matthew 12, 39 says, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" So here he views Jonah as an actual prophet, and the events recorded in Jonah actually happened. So was this real or was this just a big fish story? Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So what did Jesus trust about Jonah? He trusted that Jonah was real, that he truly spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and that he would experience something similar because he trusted that Jonah was a prophecy about him, partial prophecy of him. He also believed that the Ninevites, they repented, they put their faith in God, and that they would live eternally with him someday. And so Jesus trusted Scripture, the past and the future. But more importantly, Jesus trusted the present. And we're going to look at that a little bit more next week. But for us, we too need to trust the past and the future, but also our present. And I want to close by seriously considering, asking all of us to consider, how much do you trust God, not only with the past and the future, but with your present? How hard is it, or how easy is it for you to trust God with what he reveals to us in his holy word? A couple more passages that I want us to look at. The first is in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. This is a great proverb. Some of you are probably familiar, especially with verses 5 and 6. But King Solomon wrote this, and he says this in verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 3. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." So Solomon is saying to those who are listening, and we're listening today because we're reading it ourselves. It's like Solomon is saying, my children, I want you to study my words, study the wisdom. I want you to allow it to influence you. And I want you to trust in the truth of these words. That's what King Solomon is saying. And then we get to verses 5 and 6. Whether you have this memorized or not, most of you have probably heard this before. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." On this verse in particular, verse 6, I heard a pastor say many years ago, the first time someone mentioned this, and it kind of rang a bell with me, but I heard a pastor say many years ago, the emphasis is that he will make straight your paths. It doesn't mean that he will make your paths level and smooth. I mean, isn't that true? But God will make it clear. This is the direction that you're supposed to go. He'll make it clear. It doesn't mean that he's going to make it easy. But we have to trust. We have to trust God's word. On Tuesday nights, for those of you who are not a part of our Awana ministry, Tuesday nights is a great night here at our church. It is packed full of kids. We have lots of wonderful leaders. We're using pretty much all the buildings here on campus. And we've been doing this, I think this is the 11th year for our Awana ministry. And we always begin Awana the same way. At 6:45, the commander blows the whistle. We all go line up right out there in the parking lot. And we do three things. We say the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag, because we're here in America, obviously. We say Pledge of Allegiance to the Awana flag. And then we also repeat the key verse, which is 2 Timothy 2:15. This is a really good verse about the Bible and how we're supposed to handle the Bible. And so I want to do something right now. And it's a little weird, okay? And my homiletics professor told me, when you're preaching and as your pastor of a church, don't do weird stuff because people will resent you for it. So I try not to do weird stuff, and this is a little weird, but I'm not going to do it very often. So what I'm going to ask you to do, for those of you who are in Awana, I want you all along with me, and for those of you who are kids, I see some kids that grew up in Awana, I want us all to say 2 Timothy 2:15 at the same time. And for those of you who don't know it, you're going to say, oh, that sounds familiar. But I want you to hear what we do here on Tuesday nights, okay? So let's say this together. Please say it loudly. What I tell the kids, I say, let's say the key verse loud enough so that the neighborhood can hear. And they go, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're not going to do that, all right? For those of you who are in Awana, please say this with me. Ready? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly. That's pretty cool. It's a lot of people who have that verse memorized. Let's see if we got it right. Yep, we got it right. That last phrase in there, who correctly handles the word of truth. I know the King James Version says rightly dividing, and we could kind of get in discussion on what that means, and there's a lot in there, but I love how the NIV says correctly handles the word of truth. Do you know what else the Bible calls itself? It calls itself a sword. And how appropriate to say that we need to handle correctly the word of God because it's a sword. And you can do so many things with a sword. You can attack. You can go on the offensive with it. You can defend yourself with the word of God. And maybe in some situations it can be a useful tool. You can use it as a tool in some situations. And that's what we're supposed to do with the word of God, to handle it correctly, whether it's offensively, whether it's defensively, whether it's a tool. But we all need to study and handle it correctly like Jesus did. What we're going to do next week is we're going to look at two more ways that Jesus handled the Word of God. And these are going to be much more practical than today. Today was more about head knowledge, okay? Jesus used the Word of God. Like, literally, he used the Word of God. That's what we're going to look at next Sunday. And then we are also going to, because this is very applicable to the sermon next week, we are also going to celebrate communion together, okay? So that will be next week. But I want to conclude with emphasizing how much we need to trust God's Word. And if there's one thing where we need to start and say, I trust God's Word is true regarding this, it has to be this right here. It has to be the truth about who Jesus Christ is and the significance of his death and his resurrection. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ's death and resurrection for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins, that's where your trust needs to begin. And that trust is based on Jesus fulfilling what God said he was going to fulfill. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is probably one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And this is what we're to believe to be saved. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." God told us what he was going to do. God told Christ what he was going to do and what he needed to do. And because Christ, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and was raised back to life, you and I can have the hope of eternal life, but only if we put our faith in that and that alone. And if you're here today and you've never put your trust and your faith in that, I invite you to do this right now in this moment. Like, why would you wait? There's no other hope outside of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And if you've never done that and you would like to in this moment, I invite you to pray this prayer. I'd like everyone to just bow their heads and close their eyes. And I give this invitation to anyone who is here this morning who would like to accept this free gift of salvation. Just pray this prayer to God the Father and he will hear you. Simply say, "Dear Father, I know I am a sinner. And I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you raised him back to life so that all of us can have the hope of eternal life as well. Right now in this moment, I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation." And if you've prayed that prayer, if you've ever prayed that prayer or you prayed it for the first time today and you've put your trust in what God's word says, then you can also trust what God says about our future. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that we're a church that holds so firmly to your word, that we believe what it says. We believe it's true about the past, about the future, and about the present. So Lord, help us to be mindful of all these things, to keep in balance our studying of the past, to keep in balance our studying of the future, and make sure that we're talking about how our faith impacts us today, because that's the majority of Scripture is about how we live today. And the example that Jesus gives us about how we should live our lives has been encouraging and inspiring, I hope, for all of us. So I continue to ask that you bless us as we study the life of our Savior Jesus Christ and bring us back safely for those of us who will be here. We also pray for those ladies who are going on the women's retreat next weekend. Just be a blessing to them. Help them to form bonds with each other and have wonderful fellowship and a time of studying your word. So Lord, just bring us back at your appointed time for us all to be together, and as we continue to study your word, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.